get that. You got to be here for that. So thank you, choir, men's choir, for blessing us.
Amen.
And thank you all who have served as doorkeepers and everyone else who's been a part of this service. I did mention it's dangerous to not give, to get up and start giving thanks, but she didn't come up with the other folks, but I've been talking to Sister Briscoe quite a bit about our web presence, and she's been helping us from a distance. Amen. See, that's one of the wonders of technology, but it's also a wonder of commitment that even if we're not here, we can still be in service to the church and to the Lord. You've heard the scripture read in your hearing from the book of Romans, 12th chapter, the first two verses. For a few minutes, I'd like to meditate on those words with the title, Living a Reformed Life. Living a Reformed Life. On Wednesday night, you heard the invitation to come and to participate in Wednesday night Bible study because we are having a discussion about what Baptists believe.
Come on. All
right. What Baptists believe. And so, to understand what Baptists believe, we needed to start back at the beginning before there was a Baptist. So we focused our attention, part of it, on the 500th anniversary of what is called the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation of the Church. The start date of the Reformation is credited to Martin Luther, posting the 95 theses on the church door in 1517, hence we get the 500th year celebration last year. So we will continue this Wednesday at 7, and all are invited to attend, and we will continue our focus at least, on a couple things. On last Wednesday, we focused on five key doctrines of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, which means Scripture alone. Sola Christus, which means Christ alone. Sola Gratia, meaning grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. And Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. We will also continue in our study about the practice of accepting indulgences for the forgiveness of sin. This is a major part of what the reforming of the church was about. The payment of indulgences was a major reason for the growth of the Protestant movement, which we now call Protestants. Another major area in which the Reformation took place was in the area of Christian living. And that's what I want to talk about today. Paul's letter to the Romans is a grand manifesto of the gospel and also of the Christian life. See, in Paul's letter to the Romans, Martin Luther came to understand the glorious truth that our salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, received by faith alone, grounded in Scripture alone, and all for the glory of God alone. As God used Martin Luther to reform the church today, I would like to use Romans 12, 1 and 2 to see how God can reform our lives. The book of Romans is the most compelling exposition of the gospel of salvation by grace that is ever written. That would be the opinion of most major theologians. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul explained the gospel of God. He explained how the whole world was guilty before God, and how man through Jesus could be reconciled to God. Yes, yes. The theme of Romans is the gospel of God, and more specifically, the righteousness that is from God. Yes. This righteousness from God is the first righteousness that God himself possesses and manifests through all of his actions. And second, it's the righteousness that God gives to human beings through grace by faith. Let me dig into this a little bit. Stay with me. This involves an imputed right to standing before God that we call justification. You've heard this term. An imparted righteous practice and progressively transformed lifestyle. Yes. This transformation due to the regenerating and indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God is called regeneration and sanctification. Two other words you've probably heard. So this imputing of the righteousness of God is the basis for Paul's exhortation when he begins chapter 12. So listen to what he said. He says, I beseech you, therefore. I urge you, therefore. I appeal to you, therefore. One of my professors in seminary was Dr. John Kenney. He taught systematic theology. And one of the things I remember him saying, he said, always, whenever you are reading the Bible and you see the word therefore, you ought to stop and see what it's there for. Well, this therefore forms the connection between what Paul was saying in the previous chapters with what he's saying in chapter 12. And so he stated his appeal was based on the mercies of God that he had talked about in verses chapters 1 through 11. Paul's appeal could be worded like this in our modern day vernacular. Brothers and sisters, let's be inclusive. Brothers and sisters, I urge you therefore, based on what God has already done, that this is what you ought to do. The basis of your dedication to God ought to be based on the mercies of God. I find it quite interesting that Paul made this appeal based upon the mercies of God as opposed to being based upon the grace of God. See, there's a difference between God's grace and God's mercy.
Yeah.
God's grace is his divine, unmerited favor.
Yes.
God's grace is what's given to us that we don't deserve.
Yeah, that's right.
Whereas God's mercy is his pity and compassion, God's mercy is not giving us what we deserve.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
See, there's a whole lot of folks who sometimes complain about their situation and they'll say, God's not fair. But I'm glad that God's not fair.
Yeah.
I don't want the Lord to be fair with me.
All right.
I'm so glad that he's not fair with me.
Yes.
You see, if God was fair, he'd give me what I had deserved.
Yeah.
I deserve to die and go to a burning hell.
Yeah.
But thank God for his mercy. His mercy allowed me to look beyond my faults and find my needs. Thank God for his mercy and his love. There's a song that says, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Love lifted me. I don't know what your situation was, but it was only God's love that lifted me. And so Paul said that his appeal was based upon the mercies of God. And now based upon what God has done for you, he says that this is how you ought to respond. My brothers and sisters, you need to know that it is always God who is making the first move. If you have been truly saved, it was not because you found the Lord. But rather, it was because he came to you where you were and he found you in your situation. And that is how salvation works. If you and I are truly to be saved, we must respond by faith to what God has already done through his son, Jesus Christ. And so Paul said, I appeal to you, my brothers and sisters, based upon the mercies of God that God has already extended. Now notice the word mercies is plural.
Yes.
God wasn't and isn't just merciful one time.
Right.
He was and is consistently and constantly merciful. Has the Lord been constantly and merciful to anybody beside me this morning?
Yes.
See, I could have been dead sleeping in my grave, but the God I know is consistently and constantly merciful. So here Paul said to the church at Rome, based upon the mercies of God that I've just explained to you, this should be your response. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Now, first of all, this presentation should be done once and for all. It is a once and for all presentation.
Mm-hmm.
There should be a point in time in your life when you've made up your mind that you're going to make this presentation. And Paul's not talking about a on now and off later kind of situation.
See, the Greek used in the text is a technical term for offering a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Now, once you've made a sacrifice, once you've offered a sacrifice, you can't take it back. There was one example I could think of with Abraham, but I don't see any others. Even in the pagan religions, once the offering is laid upon the altar, it was the sole possession of the gods. It could not be taken away. And so the offering is not of one's possessions or cattle, as was the custom in the Old Testament. But rather, Paul said, present your bodies. In this text, he uses the term bodies. And it's not to be understood as us making a differentiation between the material and the immaterial parts of us. No, its use is to be understood as the author's way of saying that we are to present our total selves as a living sacrifice. Not just in parts, but wholly and completely. I can remember when people used to get up and testify. They were so glad that the Lord was a part of their life. Well, my brothers and sisters, the Lord has never desired to just be a part of your life. Nowhere in Scripture is it ever implied that he is willing to settle for just being a part of your life. He is willing to not settle for just a part. With him, it's all or nothing. Yeah. The psalmist asked the question in Psalm 116:12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? The old folks used to sing back home, how much do I owe him? Yeah. Well, we owe him everything. And it's about time we come to realize that we cannot bribe God with money, which is what the folks were trying to do with the payment of indulgences.
Yeah.
Even today, some people think that you just pay the tithe, they consistently give a good offering, and they fulfill their obligation to God. But you need to understand, God is not really after the money. He doesn't need it. Psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. No, he's not really after the money. He wants you. He knows the value we place on money. He knows how we feel about money. He says where a person's treasure is, their heart will be there also.
Right.
And so therefore, one of the sure signs of one's spiritual devotion or lack thereof is the matter in which we handle our finances.
Right.
How we regard God and how we regard the church and how we regard God's kingdom. A true Christian not only has a sacrificial soul, they also have a sanctified pocketbook. In fact, he understands that there is no part of his life that's off limits to the master. That's what Paul is saying, present your bodies. He meant that we are to present ourselves fully, completely, totally to God.
Yes,
we are to present ourselves once and for all completely as a living sacrifice. Now, those two words, living sacrifice, are in English what we would call an oxymoron. In our text, we have the combination of a living sacrifice. And as we said before, in the Old Testament, when the sacrifice was made, it was made with a dead animal. But here, Paul is saying that we are presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. What this means is that we are to live our lives giving up or sacrificing what we want or desire for what God wants and desires. What God requires of us.
Yes.
It means that we must die to ourselves in order to be alive unto God. Mm-hmm. It means that we are to live our lives according to the words of Jesus. He said, not my will, Father, but let thy will be done. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he said, if any person should come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall save their life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose their life for my sake shall find it.
Yes.
I think one reason so many Christians have a problem with this concept of total dedication is because of a failure to understand that we don't belong to ourselves.
Amen.
See, the Bible says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you?
Amen.
Which ye have of God and are not your own? For it was bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are God's.
Yes.
We have been bought with a price.
Yeah.
It's the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ spilled at Calvary.
Amen.
God's own son. And many Christians fail to understand that not only were we saved from sin, but we were saved unto God. Not just from sin, but saved unto God.
Yes.
Being then made free from sin, we become servants of righteousness. I seek after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Whereas ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity and to iniquity, and even now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness.
Yes.
What fruit had ye in those things wherein of you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and becoming servants of God, ye have fruit unto holiness. And the end, everlasting life. You know, we're not saved to ourselves, but rather we are saved unto God. We don't have the right to do our own thing. When we are reformed, when we are being transformed, we don't belong to ourselves. We become continually the property of God. Now, Paul's description of this living sacrifice was that, first of all, it was to be holy. Holy. What does that mean? Well, it tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean sinless. It means set apart.
Yeah.
Set apart. So when we present our bodies, our total selves, as living sacrifices unto God, it means that we are to be exclusively His. We are to serve no purpose other than His purpose.
Yes.
You see, the bottom line is that if in our lives God cannot be God, and God all by himself, then he can't be God at all. I'm going to say that one again.
Yeah.
If God cannot be God and God all by himself, then he will not be God at all.
Right.
He's a jealous God. For I heard him say to the Israelites, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me,
amen,
including yourself. He absolutely refuses to share our affections and our devotion. Paul said this presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God should not be regarded as holy, but also being acceptable unto God. The Greek word for acceptable here means well-pleasing. When we present ourselves totally to God in this sacrificial manner, it is pleasing to God. And now, by implication, this is also to suggest that we don't refuse to do this. And if we do, we are displeasing to God. What Paul ends up saying is that your reasonable service is what God demands. In other words, this is not an unreasonable request by the Lord. He's not requiring anything that is beyond reason. Based on what he has already done, his mercies, it's only logical that we should live totally for him. He gave us his best, and he asked us to give him our best in return. He's not requiring too much of us, for this is our reasonable service. The song says, all to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessings fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, blessed Savior, I surrender. Why do you suppose there are close to 159 million people in America who claim to be Christians and yet our churches are not making more of a moral or spiritual impact in the world? Why is it that on Sunday mornings, thousands of churches across the nation have more empty pews than full pews? I believe the answer can be found in one word.
Yeah.
Commitment. Commitment.
Yeah.
There is no such thing as a partial sacrifice. See, it was purported that there was a conversation that took place in the barnyard between a hen and a hog. The hen and the hog were talking to each other and discussing the problem of human hunger that was existing in their community. They decided, well, let's do something about it. So the hen said to the hog, all right, this is what we'll do. Because the people are hungry, this is what I propose. I propose that every morning we provide a ham and egg breakfast to all the hungry people. The pig looked at the hen and said, hey, for you that only requires involvement, but for me that's a total commitment. So when the Lord says you, all of you, present yourselves to God, when he says ye, here is a plural meaning that he is not making to just a select few. He's making this appeal to everyone.
Amen. Amen.
What God wants from you is you.
Yeah.
Total commitment. Yeah. A total reformed mind, body, and spirit. He wants you. He wants you to give yourself totally to him. And all the things we worry about getting, the money, the talent, the time, will come as blessings from God as a result of our commitment to him.
Yes.
Remember this one. This one is tweet-worthy. One of the major problems in the church is a lot of church people are still coming to the services expecting to receive something rather than to give something.
Yeah. Right.
You heard people say this.
Yeah.
I didn't get anything out that message.
Come on.
Music didn't do nothing for me.
Yeah.
I ain't get anything out of that service.
Yeah, come on.
Whether you realize it or not, these statements reveal a critical misunderstanding of the whole point of coming to worship service.
Yeah.
Worship is not coming to get something.
Yeah.
It's about coming to offer something. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 are very important verses in which Paul shows how God reforms our lives if we give ourselves over to him. It is important to remember that the starting point for God reforming our lives is his mercy. The basis on which he calls us to reform our lives is his mercy. Paul calls us to live for God, to love for God, to obey God, to delight in God's word, to delight in God's will, to delight in God's law, to live it out because the mercies of God toward us are beneficial.
Yes.
And plentiful. God has been good to us.
Yes.
He's a mighty good and a mighty gracious God. Somebody ought to give an amen right here. Christian living, Paul says, is grounded on our having received mercy. And Paul exhorts us to obedience to God because of what God has done for us.
Yeah.
He says, in the light of God's mercy, you do this. You be a living sacrifice.
Yes.
You live for God.
Yeah.
This is vital for us to understand, and this is why I'm repeating it. The Christian life is not God saying to us, do this and you will live. It's rather, because I have given you life, do this. Because I have given you my life, do this.
Yeah, yeah.
God's mercy not only has the goal of seeing us justified before him and accepted and accounted as righteous, it has the goal of making us righteous and living transformed lives in this world that needs transformation.
Yeah.
We are to be his light in dark places.
Yeah.
Another of the reformers, John Calvin, calls this double grace. God wants us to be acquitted and declared righteous, but he also has the goal of one day having us standing perfect before him.
Yes,
that begins now. The labor to stand righteous before God begins now, and it never ends in this life. We may wish that it did, but it's an ongoing project. It's never completed in this life, but its goal is that we would not only on the last day be declared righteous, but that would actually be righteous as we stand before him through the works of his mercy. Paul wants you to understand God's call to obedience must be set against his backdrop of what God has already done. Paul's not saying just obey well enough and God will show you his mercy. Rather, he's saying God has already shown you his mercy in Jesus Christ. In the light of God's mercy, give yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Love God. Obey God. Love his law.
Yeah.
Live a Christian life because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In living reformed lives, God calls Christians to what's called an inside-out transformation. In verse 2b, he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind.
Yes, sir.
The Christian life flows from a renewed inner person, outward. It's brought about by our recreated mind and heart under the control and influence of the Word of God. We've got to be in the Word. Be transformed. Paul here is interested in the transformation that begins in our inner self. And Paul, as you read him, is always talking about the inner person, the inner man. He's always talking about the mind and the heart. He knows that true religion flows from a renewed inner life. When he speaks of the mind, he's talking about our ability to believe, our ability to think, our willingness and our desiring, especially those things. Feelings are probably thrown in there somewhere, but they're not as important as the ability in which we believe and think and show our will and desire God's will in our life. We live in a world where it's increasingly common for Christians to think that their opinions about a particular matter are just as valid as God's, or that their opinions about matters, including theology, are just as valid as those in the Bible. A leading professor was teaching at a theological seminary. The professor was teaching from Scripture about the providence of God, and a student in the class interrupted him and says, "Pardon me, professor, but I like to think of God as wise, but not meddling. I'd like to think of God as compassionate, but not overpowering. I like to think of God as resourceful, but not interrupting. That's how I like to think about God." Professor responded, "Well, thank you, Bill, for telling us so much about what you think. But we're here to learn about God from the Bible."
All right.
It's sad, but you run into professing Christians like this all the time. They don't like what the Bible says about God.
Amen.
So they come up with a new and improved version of what the Bible says.
Amen.
That will not renew a mind.
Right.
It will not produce the transformation that grounds the Christian life. The Bible must be the force that works in the transforming area and the renewal of our deepest inner self. The inner mind must be subdued and recreated by the Word of God. And finally, God calls Christians to do the will of God.
Yes.
Paul says in verse 2c, "That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect."
Yes.
Paul knows that minds which have been transformed and are being reformed by the renewing work of God's Holy Spirit in accordance with the Word of God will be able to discern what they ought to do. You can't do the will of God if you don't know the will of God. And that, you can't make a discerning choice if you don't know the truth about God. And so the renewed mind, according to God's word, is a mind that's able to be discerning in a world that is desperate for discernment. And it comes from God's holy word.
Amen.
See, sin never makes things easier. Sin only complicates things. We live in a fallen world, and that means it's to live as Christians in a fallen world, that there are some things that are going to try to complicate us. And so we need discernment. And Paul says it's only through a transformed mind that's captive to the Word of God that we can become discerning disciples of Christ. So therefore, having analyzed Romans 12 and 2, let us live in the light of a new identity. The reformers came to understand the glorious truths of the gospel. John Calvin wrote in his commentary on Romans 12, 1 and 2, that in view of the mercies of God, we must cease to live to ourselves in order that we may devote all the actions of our life to his service. He understood this, as did the other reformers, that God calls us to whole life sacrifice. God calls us to whole life worship.
Yeah.
God calls us to godly nonconformity. God calls us to inside out transformation and doing the will God. May God help each of us to take the heart of the message that the Apostle Paul gives us here in Romans 12,
yes,
1 and 2, and pray God that we might all live a reformed life.
Amen.
Amen.
Doors of the church open. If there's one who is looking for a place to make changes, this would be a good place to come. Not perfect people, but people called out. People working on being perfected. Come be a part of it. Come be a part of us. But more importantly, be a part of the kingdom. Be a part of God's called out people. This is what he commands of us. This is what he calls of us. So as the choir plays, will you stand? And if there's one that wants to come, the invitation is there. Okay.